I don't know if we'll have anybody online. I mean, I just started that, so we'll be up in a minute probably. So just a couple things announcement-wise. Let's see what we, I didn't actually would. Okay, so there's information in the bulletin. What I want to point out is the Christmas food boxes. So there's a Christmas tree in the lobby. It's got the little tags on it that are, that look like ornaments. And those tags have food stuff written on them. So like a can of corn or stuffing or different things. And somebody, I believe, is providing, well, this is for Christmas, but I think that they provided turkeys for Thanksgiving. So I don't know what they're doing for Christmas. But anyway,
there's turkeys on the tree.
So we're looking for turkeys in it as well. Okay. So anyway, that's out there. So just keep that in mind. Over the next few weeks, pick up a tab, bring the food in, drop it off, and this probably got some. Doesn't say anything about where to drop it, but to the office will direct it. And then the other thing that's on here is. The Oaxaca team, they departed yesterday, and they're going down to Oaxaca, Mexico to visit our missionary down there, so be prayer for them. They should be there today, but keep them in mind. Just a couple things to mention off of the handout. So we're having a Christmas dinner on December 10th at 5:30, I believe. Here at the church in the common ground room. So Jewel and I will provide some sort of a meat, and we just ask people that come to bring a side dish, dessert, side dish, or drink. And I don't know how many people are going to be here, but hopefully most of the class at least. So that's the 10th of December, so that's just a couple weekends away now. Mm-hmm. And then I got mentioned on here about signing up for volleyball if anybody's energetic and wants to jump up and down for an hour or so and play volleyball. You know, that's the thing to do. The next time we clean, so this kind of worked out. So you come to clean the church, then we'll have dinner. So,
have to re-clean.
Well, we'll have to clean up those rooms. Yeah, the kitchen and the common grounds again, for sure. Right?
It's also a work day for Bibles.
And it is a work day for Bibles. Yeah, starting at 8:30. So,
we'll be here all day.
Well, anybody that's working on the Bible may be here all day. That's why at the end of the day we feed you. At least this weekend, anyway. Just all the timing on it just all worked out that way. I got some be in prayer for Terry Wilson's mom. She's you guys have talked to Terry. I don't want to. I mean, it's not secretive. She's in Menorah Hospital. Is that right? And she really needs prayer. She's having trouble maintaining her weight, so that's going down. And she got some other issues as well that she needs your prayer for. So pray for her mom. I got Bob Klein on here, and so pray for him. He's making progress, getting treatment. Looks like the VA is going to help with that, which is good. Bud Crust is doing great on his knee, his knee replacement, and you don't have the little walker, but you have a cane, so you're healing up. Pray for Betty's brother Dale. He's still got a lot of things going on with him. I haven't gotten an update, so.
He has his last radiation treatment. It's either tomorrow or the next day, and they wanted to do surgery the week of Christmas, and he told him no, that he would wait one more week. That was their choice, but I totally understand it. He's having a lot of pain in the leg.
Okay. Well, be in prayer for him and the family. The week of Christmas, in fact, the 20th of December is my next MRI. I wasn't really wanting to do it then. I wanted to do it like last week, in the middle of November, but that just didn't work out schedule-wise. So I'll be getting my MRI done on the 20th. And I just got to mention, comment on here, just pray for disciples. Pray that God will bring you somebody you can disciple. And if you're not ready to disciple, if you don't, you're not comfortable discipling, or whatever the case may be, pray that disciples come to the rest of the class, so the other team members in the class can disciple. That's just an area that we really all need to be praying about coming into, as we roll into the next year. And so be praying for that as well. And well, that's all I have update-wise and what's going on. So let's turn over to John chapter 8. I don't remember where we read last time, but I just put down John 8. We'll read first 10 verses. We'll read that. We'll pray. And then, when I get done praying, if anybody wants to pray, they can join in and pray. And then I'll conclude when it's done, when everybody seems to be done. And then we'll get into the lesson. John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Verse 5 says, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those that accuse thee? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you for this passage of text that we just read, Lord, as a reminder, Lord, that you forgive sin, no matter how grievous it may or may not be, but you do forgive sin, and we're thankful for that, Lord. You heal us from sin all the time. And we, Lord, as we are told, as this woman was told, go and sin no more. Help us, Father, to be ex-sinners, Lord, that we don't sin anymore, that we do away with that in our life, that we change our behavior, we change our actions and our attitudes. And then we pray, Father, that you would help us to be like her, that we would sin no more, and that we would be obedient to Christ. And we do pray, Father, for the people in our class that are on our list of prayer. Terry Wilson's mom, Lord, pray for her, and pray for Terry. I know that she is just dealing with a lot, and it's a heavy burden, and we pray for her. We pray, Father, for Sharon and Bob Balkin and Bob Klein and Bud Crust and Dale, Betty's brother Dale. And, Lord, we just ask you to move in their life to accomplish things that need to be accomplished, that you might be glorified. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.
Heavenly Father, we want to continue in prayer. Sometimes we have to look at other families and see the agony of watching someone as Dale and others and their and loved ones, that we need to keep them in prayer, to lift them up genuinely. Because as this very lesson, what Randy has just read from the Gospel of John, Father, tells us that each and every one of us, we must look at also the sin in our lives. And come to you and ask forgiveness, Father, that we might genuinely pray for others and get sin out of the way. Continuously, Father, we're tempted in so many ways, each and every one of us. And truly, your word has told us the truth about us, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Father, we thank you for being such a faithful God, such a faithful Savior, and being able, Father, to take all the sins of this whole world, each and every individual, and you took them to the cross, Father, that they might know that you are the only one that can come through salvation is through your Son's shed blood. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is truly the Christ of God and that we love him and because he first loved us, even beyond our sins, in Jesus' name.
And Father, to conclude in prayer, we're thankful, Lord, that we can come before the living God and lay our petitions at your feet, Lord, knowing that you hear all prayers even before we've uttered them. You know what's going on in every person's life. You know what the needs are. Yet, Lord, our prayers don't always affect them as much as they affect us. Lord, we're thankful that we can come before a prayer, before you and pray, and Lord, and then see you move. That's really what prayer is all about, Lord, is just being able to see you move. And we just thank you for it all. We give you the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we've been studying for the last seven weeks. I think this is the eighth week on a study that I've just called a study of the marks of maturity for a Christian. And so we're on the eighth one of we'll probably just do 10. So a couple more, and then we'll move on to another study. But just as a reminder, we've covered seven topics so far. Just as a reminder, that a mature Christian sets the example. The thing that you need to always recognize is somebody's watching you. It may be a child, it may be a relative, it may be a coworker, it may be a neighbor, a friend, or whatever. But somebody's watching you, and you want to be an influence in them. You want to set the example. And so we talked about that. Then we talked about being spirit-filled and being a spirit-filled believer. We talked about your private life with God, what we would call your personal time, your private time in prayer and reading and what that should look like. And we discussed that. Then we talked about being faithful, being excellent, pursuing after excellence. Then we talked about being devoted to God, what it looks like to be devoted. And then last week we talked about being involved in servanthood. What is servants? What is a servant? What is servanthood? What does that mean? And how does that work? And how it should fit around your personal life? And then today I want to talk about another thing, a topic that probably will make many people, maybe not you guys because you're here, but people will probably squirm when we talk about accountability. People don't like it being held accountable. They just don't like it. So we're going to talk about accountability. It's one of the more common statements in the general population that likes to quote is "Thou shalt not judge." You've heard people say, right? Who quotes that more than anybody else? The lost world. The lost world quotes that because they think, well, I'm going to shut you down because Jesus Christ said, "Thou shalt not judge." The problem is, The Bible is filled with directives and instructions on what the Bible calls righteous judgment. Mm-hmm. And so there is a judgment and there's a righteous judgment. Three times, in fact, in Jesus Christ is quoted in three different places. He says, "Judge not." That's where they kind of get that. It's in Mark or Matthew 7:1, Luke 6:37, and John 7:24. But he always balances out the kind of judgment we should always balance out the kind of judgment that we exercise because we should not be judgmental out of superiority or vengeance. We should be judging people because of what the Bible says. In Levi chapter 19 verse 15 in the Old Testament tells us that in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. What did I say?
Levi.
Okay, turn your book to Levi. Oh my goodness. Thank you for catching that. Leviticus 19:15 tells us at the end of the verse that in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. In righteousness. And in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 24, he says, "Judge not according to appearance." Don't just look at somebody and making a judgment call on that. He said, but judge righteous judgment. The reason people do judge others or desire to be free of judgment is because of the word that we're studying today, which is accountability. Nobody wants to be judged because they don't want to be held accountable. This is a strong word, accountability, or held accountable. It's a strong word with many uses in our language, and the implication here carries the weight in our walk and our relationship. Carries weight. It means something to be held accountable. And let me just say this, don't fear accountability. Nobody should fear accountability. And if you're going to be a person that, and we'll get to talking about a person that helps another person maintain accountability, there's a way to do that as well. So anyway, like I said, it's a strong word. Many don't like to be held accountable because it does bring judgment. The problem with many people is they don't want to be judged, so they don't want to be held accountable. Let me define accountability for you in a couple of different ways, because there's actually used in many different ways in the English language. So there's some various definitions. First, the word accountability means there's a record, and generally applies for example, a record of credits and debits as in a statement of transactions. I don't know about you guys, but we still reconcile our checking account. We want to make sure that we are held accountable to our finances. And so I know it's computerized and push a button and it's done, but we still go through it. We do it. We make sure that it's done right. So that would be the kind of accountability that's a definition. It's a record. This accountability, though, actually answers the question of why judge? Why do we judge anything to hold? Because there's a record that we need to verify. So there's a judgment. There's a why judge. Secondly, the word accountability is defined as a reason explaining the cause or the action. So it's a record. It's a reason. The reason part answers the question of how to judge. How to judge. And then third, is the relationship that has an arrangement agreed to ahead of time. This would be the question of what are you judging? For example, when you join a company, a business, and you're the employee now, you know, you stepped into a relationship, and you made an arrangement with the owner / boss, supervisor, whatever. I will do the job that you've hired me for. So there's an accountability of an arrangement that's made ahead of time. I'm hiring somebody to do this job. I need somebody to clean out the stalls, whatever. Well, I don't want to clean out the stalls. Well, I'm not going to hire you then, so there's no relationship. But as soon as you say, okay, I'll clean the stalls, and then you don't, then you violated the arrangement, and so you need to be held accountable. This answers the what are you judging question. So three kinds of definitions, three kinds of aspects of being judged. It's a record, it's a reason, and it's an arrangement, and it's why judge, how judge, and what are you judging. So those kind of help. I hope that helps you when you think about the word as we move through this study. So how does the Bible use it, though? Because that's really kind of a generic definition when you think, but how does the Bible use it? Biblical accountability is actually identified in five verses in the New Testament, and each one points the believer to respond to the three definitions that we just talked about. So let me give you an example. These verses direct every believer to be subject to accountability, and that is found in the phrase, you'll find this in these five verses, give account or give an account, give an account. So five times that phrase is said in the Bible, give account. Accountability, number one, accountability is your response to God's word and is tied to judgment as well. Matthew 12:36, Jesus Christ said, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. In other words, the words coming out of your mouth will be judged at the day of judgment. You will be judged the word, by the word. The second way the Bible uses it, accountability is your response to how you serve the Savior. So first, it's how you use the word. Secondly, is is how you serve. Luke 16:2. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Remember the rich man that had a steward, and the steward was not doing his job, and he was messing up, and he called the steward and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Now, I hope everybody remembers that passage, but the steward was basically a goofball, and he wasn't doing his job. He got hired to steward, you know, like I gave as a description or an example of, he got hired to clean the stalls, and he wasn't cleaning the stalls, and the owner comes and says, give an account of your stewardship. Give an account of, tell me why you're not doing this. Because you're no longer going to be steward. You're fired. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter 4, verse 5, says, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Okay, so there's an implication here that you're going to be judged. He's either alive or dead. And you're going to give an account for why you are one or the other. And in Romans chapter 14, verse 20, 14:12. So then at judgment, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So not only do you have to account for your behavior, but you're accounting for your behavior to God. So he would be the owner, and you are the steward, and are you going to be rewarded or fired? That's what accountability is all about. So accountability is your response. Accountability is your to God. It's his word. It's how you serve the Lord. And third, accountability is your response, how you behave or act towards others. Now, this is something that most people don't get. They understand they're going to be accountable to God. But Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. And this part right here, you got to catch. As they, not you, but as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So, in the role of a pastor, in particular, as a pastor or a leader of the church, in a church, or any leader at this point, biblical leader, is going to have to give an account for you to God. And it's that their accounting is going to either be profitable or unprofitable to you. So the word translated as the word, quote, I'll use the quote symbols, you know, account, is seen as a matter of speech in the form of word, sayings, or discourse. So that's kind of when you do a word search, if you got into your Strong Concordance and you started doing a word search for the word account, and look it up, you'll find it as word or sayings or discourse. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, it says, and everyone that heareth these sayings, account, everyone that heareth this account of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And what Jesus is saying there is, I have an account. I have expectations. I have this is what I want you to do. This is the behavior I expect from you. And so when I judge you, I'm going to judge you against what my expectations are. So there's an element of judgment to reckon our actions to a standard of words. Again, back in Matthew chapter 25, verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth. The word reckoneth is the same word as account. He cometh and account with them. So the Lord of the servants comes and says, okay, what are you doing? Why are you doing it that way? And why aren't you following my instruction? The other reality, the reality here in the scripture is that every person, this is what we get from this so far where we're at, every person, Christian or non-Christian, every person, Christian or non-Christian, is accountable before the sovereign God. Everybody will go before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, or even to God at the great white throne judgment. But we are all going to give account, every one of us. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, the second half of Luke 12, 48 says, For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed such, or committed much, of him they will ask the more. So there's an expectation that we have, given to us, and we're required to give an account to what's been given. The other reality of all of this is that there are many people who reject what the Bible says regarding accountability, and they reject every human, using every human rationalization and bias they can, but their rejection cannot alter the reality is everybody is going to be held to account to God. You know, I don't think so. I don't need to be held accountable for that. I'm my own guy. I can do whatever I want. That's the kind of attitude it was. So Jesus was really clear to everyone. He was really clear that a day of judgment is coming. On that day, every person will give an account of their actions or their lack of actions. In Romans, we already read part of this, but in Romans 14, verses 10 and 11, it says, "But why doest thou judge thy brother?" "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So everybody's going to be judged at a day of accounting, a day of judgment. So he makes this point, Jesus Christ makes this point, that people are responsible for all of their actions. I know a lot of people don't like to like being held responsible either. They don't want to be judged, they don't want to be held responsible, but I'm sorry, your actions, you are responsible for your actions. You're responsible for your words. Either your actions or your words will either acquit, get you off the hook, or condemn you on the day of judgment. So Matthew 12:36 again, "I say unto you that every idle word that man should speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." So your word, your actions will either acquit you at that judgment, or they will condemn you at that judgment. Unfortunately, man is a rebel. Man wants little or no responsibility for his actions. They don't want to be held responsible. From the beginning, go all the way back to Genesis. From the very beginning, man resists being accountable for his actions. Instead, he blamed the woman. Who blamed the snake? Nobody wanted to take, okay, yeah, he tricked me, but I let him trick me. Or I was deceived and I let myself be deceived because I knew what I was supposed to do. Whatever. They didn't take account. They didn't take responsibility for their actions. Now in our day, today, there is a defiance of any form of established authority, whether it's religious or secular, social or political. Even in this church, and I say this church, I mean HBF, there are people who do not want to submit themselves to the pastor of this church. I've probably made reference to this over the years a couple times, they join the church, and we know, go back to what I talked about a few minutes ago. When you join an organization or you join a group, you align yourself with them. You say, I'm part of you. I want to be part of you. And when somebody comes to this church and says, I want to be a member of this church, they're saying, I want to align myself to what's happening here and under the leadership that's here. And then they get, well, who do you think you are, Pastor? You can't tell me what to do. I'm a Christian. I don't need this. I'm leaving. Bye. See you later. And that's why a lot of people fade away. It's like, whatever happened to so-and-so? They just left. What happened? Well, we don't know. That's what happened. Okay, so anyway, let me go on. Because I've lost my place. Oh, here we go. Today, like I said, in and out of the church, men have fundamentally rejected the absolute and clear teaching of Scripture. Without a sense of accountability to a sovereign God, the world has moved in favor of ruthless acts and tyranny. One of the reasons we have such a mess in society is because nobody wants to be held to God's standard, His Word, and his expectations. This reality has contaminated the beliefs and the actions of our society and many in our church as well. And so people are not only doing what is right in their own eyes, but the prevailing attitude is you're only accountable to yourself and your own self-fulfillment. But that's not true, because especially as a Christian, because when you bowed the knee to Christ and asked Him to save you, you didn't just ask Him to save you, you bowed the knee to Him as your Lord. And that is His title, your Lord. So what's that mean? Well, that means I will listen to Him until I don't want to listen to Him anymore. And that's how a lot of people are. The shift from a God-centered perspective to a man-centered perspective is part of man's attempt to dismiss all accountability to God. And this shift has left the world vulnerable to the cold misery of ungodly accountability. Because no matter what, you're always accountable to somebody for something. But there is a necessity of accountability. So you could ask the question, why do we need accountability? So while I was studying this out, I came across a quote. Now, I didn't read the book, but I came across the quote that was referenced in this book. So I looked up the book, and I've asked the other pastors if they've read this book. I hadn't found anybody that's read this book yet, but it was written by a guy by the name of Bill Hull, a pastor. I believe he's a pastor anyway, because he wrote a book titled The Disciple Making Pastor. I thought, well, that's an interesting title, and I figured surely somebody had read it. I haven't, but maybe I'll dig it out or try to get a copy of it, maybe read it later on. But he makes this quote, and the last part of the quote is what caught my attention. He says, to believe that you can make disciples or develop true maturity in others without some form of accountability is like believing that you can raise children without discipline, run a company without rules, or lead an army without authority. And then he says this, accountability is to the Great Commission what tracks are to a train. Wow, that's interesting. What does he mean by that? So I think what he's trying to say here is to compare the tracks that carry the train as providing a path for success. You know, if the train falls off the track, it ain't going anywhere. So accountability then carries the church to succeed in its mission. Accountability, that's what I think he's saying. At least that's what I'm going to make him say. I mean, I'm taking his quote and I'm saying, okay, accountability is to the Great Commission. That's like a comparison here. What the tracks are to a train. So accountability is like tracks. Okay, if accountability is like tracks, what does that mean? That means if a train can't go forward without being on the tracks, the church can't go forward without being having accountability. We all need accountability, and you're not going to go forward. You're not going to accomplish anything if you're not held accountable to the standards of God's word, God's spirit, God's intention for your life. You're just not going to move forward the way God would like for you to move forward. Maybe even the way you want to move forward, you're not going to be able to do it. So consider three reasons for some form of accountability in your life. There's probably more, but I'm going to give you three. Number one, accountability is an essential part of a functional society. Accountability can be considered one of the highest forms of morality in our church and in society. That's a bold statement, I think, as well. The highest form of morality is to be under accountability and strive to be held, to be put yourself under and serve under that accountability. That's a morality position, a moral position. Accountability assigns responsibility, which can be associated with being in debt or duty or ought, kind of what we already talked about. Let me give you a few verses of what I'm talking about. Romans 15:1. We then that are strong ought. The word ought there is the same word as responsibility. We then that are strong have a responsibility to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Okay, so God says that we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. That's a directive. That's one of the things that God's going to hold us accountable to. How are we doing that? The second verse is also in Romans 15, verse 27. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of this their spiritual things, their duty, again, the word responsibility now is duty, Their duty is to admit to minister unto them in carnal things. So we have a duty. We're supposed to bear the infirmity of the weak. We're supposed to minister to them that are in carnal things, help them get out of those carnal things. And then in Luke 17:10, Jesus Christ says, "So likewise, ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." So there are things that God considers our duty that we should be doing. And so the accountability that we have to God is, are we matching that? Are we doing that? So accountability is an essential part of a functional society. Number two, accountability helps to clarify biblical checks and balances. And what I mean by that is that it provides the necessary discipline and support needed to see people reach godly goals. Accountability is needed to see people reach godly goals. Because if we're not going to reach godly goals, if that's not even our striving for, then what are we holding people accountable to do if that's not it? While we are ultimately accountable to God, God establishes other accountabilities to aid us in our walk. Pastors, deacons, your discipler, you as a disciple, all those relationships that we have connection to. So God gave us His Word and His Holy Spirit, and He gave us other believers to be key instruments in bringing about self-discipline and inner controls to accountability. Number three, accountability is necessary because like sheep, we all tend to go, what? Our own way. Peter said that in 1 Peter 2:25. We have the ability to go our own way. Every one of us, no matter how strong of a believer we are, we have the ability to go our own way. Accountability steers us back, puts us back on the track so that we can move forward where God wants us to go. We're all too often self-willed, wanting to protect our comfort zones, though. Everybody in the room, everybody in the church has a comfort zone of where they want to be when it comes to their walk with the Lord. We have a comfort zone. Sometimes God wants to take us out of that, and we have to be willing to go. We want to avoid, unfortunately, having to deal with certain issues that are important to becoming obedient Christians. Sometimes we just don't want to change our life. You know, I don't want to give up my sinful habits. I don't want to, you know, whatever that is, whether it's smoking, drinking, drugs, pornography, you name it. Whatever your big bad habit is, lying, anything like that. We don't want to give it up. God wants you to. Making disciples, let me just say this about this. Making disciples is more than teaching doctrine. It also includes teaching to your disciple to obey the Lord. And this can be very difficult without some measure of accountability. So within the discipleship relationship, I'll talk about it here in just a moment, there's an expectation of accountability. When you disciple somebody, you need to hold them accountable to certain things. And number four, a fourth reason, accountability promotes servant-like leadership in keeping with the pastoral mandate to watch over the flock. I would say one of the key requirements of a servant leader is faithfulness to the things that were entrusted to him. We talked about servanthood last week, so I don't want to spend a lot of time there. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, I think everybody's pretty familiar with that. Things which thou hast heard of me among the same, give that teach of other among many witnesses. Okay. I thought I could memorize it. I have it memorized. I should have it memorized, but I don't. And it won't come out right. So let's go to 2 Timothy real quick, chapter 2, verse 2. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So when I was thinking about that verse, and I'm looking at thinking about discipleship and looking at that verse, we always use that verse as generational discipleship, right? Which it is. But notice that Paul said in that verse, the things that I've given you, the same commit to any man. Does it say any man? No, it says to faithful men. to give to faithful men. So there's an accountability to your faith before you can even be discipled, before you can even work with somebody. The fact is, he was Paul is saying to selectively train only faithful men suggested investing in men who are accountable. And that's one of the first things, you know, there are some churches that we associate with that have what they call cost of discipleship. It's a, if you want to get discipled, you got to go through this course. It's like a one-day thing, you know, Sunday. You know, what's it going to cost you to be discipled? Are you willing to pay it? And so what they're trying to do is pre-establish what the accountability is to be discipled. And then when they don't want to do that, they say, well, you agreed. This is, we're going to hold you accountable to this. And so we don't do that here in the formalities that those other churches do, but we do it. We make sure that they're ready to be discipled, make sure they understand. I know when I disciple somebody, one of the first things we talk about is what my expectations are of them. We share with them the four goals. They probably won't remember them 3 weeks later or even next week. But I want them to understand there's some accountability there. So it's kind of a paradox that we generally accept accountability in most aspects of life. Most of us just accept accountability. We just know it's there, it exists as part of the circumstances that we're involved in. But when it comes to the body of Christ, many fight the accountability, especially if it begins to affect their comfort zone. That's when people start to squirm and they're like, well, Pastor, you can't tell me what to do. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I'm out. Because they don't want to be held accountable. They don't want their comfort zone to be impinged in any way. Okay, number five, accountability is protective to both leaders and to the flock. Probably the most important part of accountability is the fact that it protects the flock. The biblical model for church leadership is a collective leadership of elders, which provides a structure for genuine accountability. And we've already read Hebrews 13:17, but let me read it one more time. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves to them, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. So Hebrews 13:17 tells the flock to submit to their leaders because they watch for your soul and they give an account of that oversight. This is not a negative oversight. This is not a negative thing. But it does involve correcting people when they fail to walk with the Lord and helping them get their walk back on the rails. That's why I like that quote, even though I didn't read the book, but the quote, accountability is like the rails in, now I can't remember. But the rails of the train. I was going to try to say the whole quote, but I didn't. Let me go back. The accountability is to the Great Commission what tracks are to a train. So really what we're trying to help when we're holding people accountable, we're trying to get them back on the rails. You ever seen how they put train cars back on the rails? They drag them down the track until there's a little bump, and the bump raises them up, and they just kind of slide over onto the rails. It's really kind of a cool thing. That's how they I'm going to use the phrase re-rail. I don't think that's a word, but that's what I'm thinking. But it's kind of cool. They got like a little ramp, and the tires go up the ramp, and then it just kind of, the whole car shifts on right on top of the rail again. That's how they put them back on the track. I always thought they'd pick them up with a crane, but they don't. That's pretty cool. Okay, so anyway, let me give you some illustrations of accountability. This is going to go kind of quick because most of this you should already be familiar with. The Bible shows us a number of illustrations of the form in which accountability must take shape, must be present in the process of making disciples and helping people get their life on the rails. First is there's a discipleship accountability. And that's, you know, we already touched base on that with Paul and Timothy and Titus. This relationship illustrates how accountability for someone we are responsible for and who is responsible to us leads to more spiritual maturity. That's what we disciple people for. That's part of discipleship. Is not just, I mean, have a Bible study for the next 16 weeks or 52 weeks, depending on how long it takes you to get through it. Discipleship is to help them understand their accountability. A second type of accountability is what I call co-laboring. co-labor and accountability, like Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, the word Barnabas, the name Barnabas, that wasn't his actual name. His name was Jonas. But he went by the name Barnabas because that word meant son of encouragement. The word Barnabas means son of encouragement. And he encouraged and he helped Paul in the ministry, starting from Acts chapter 11 at Antioch. And the first mission trip that they went on together, he helped him. They prayed together. They counseled together, as well as encouraged each other. They shared leadership roles. You know, that was interesting. They flipped roles. Barnabas was in charge for a while, then it became Paul. Barnabas was actually in charge in Antioch until they went on their first mission trip. And he was in charge for the first 6 months, let's say, of the mission trip. And I can't remember the town where they got to, and it was quickly obvious that Paul was the leader. He was taking the leadership role. But they shared accountability. They prayed together. They counseled each other. They shared leadership roles. They kept each other invested in the ministry. Now, if you think about that, Acts 15, when Paul was getting ready to go on his second missionary journey, and he wanted Barnabas to go with him again, and Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul didn't want him to take John Mark, that was when one of them lost their investment in the ministry. I would say Barnabas to that, at least to the ministry that Paul and Barnabas were committed to at that time. And that's why they separated. Not a bad thing, I don't believe, and I teach this all the time. When Barnabas and Paul separated, it was God's intention. We don't know what Barnabas did the rest of his time, but we do know that he ministered because that's the kind of man he was. Another accountability relationship everybody should be familiar with is a marriage relationship. Marriage illustrates another place where accountability should take place. If we're married, we should be accountable to our spouse for our role in our relationship. Being accountable to each other, we can share our problems and concerns with each other. We can discuss them. We can get honest input without fear of rejection. So discipleship, co-labor, marriage, and then the last one I would say, actually there's two more, but pretty straightforward here, the local church. There's an accountability to the local church. The local church consists of leaders, pastors and deacons who are responsible for and accountable to the flock. You know, the pastors and deacons are accountable to the flock, and the flock is accountable to them. So accountability actually goes both ways. This is not a ruling over person. This is an accountability relationship is a partnership. And so the flock is accountable, and the leaders are accountable, and everybody's responsible to each other. And then the last one that I would just mention, which is pretty, everybody should just know that, the Godhead. You're accountable to God. So let me just talk about, and we'll wrap up here, biblical ways to promote accountability. How do you promote accountability, both in your life and in somebody else's? When I was writing this out, I was thinking about a document that I created several years ago called a missionary pathway that kind of helps a person that believes that they want to go to the mission field, helps them get ready. It kind of holds them accountable to a certain thing. But within the document, I would tell any desirous person who wants to go to the mission field, you have to have an accountability partner to get you through this. Not me. I'm not your accountability partner. But you have to have an accountability partner. So the whole thing, you know, the idea goes even to, I need to change rails to get out of the church and get on a mission field. I need a person to help me be accountable to make that happen. So anyway, how do we promote accountability? Okay, so there's two things, but under two things, I've got a couple of sub-points. First is establish goals and objectives. You establish goals and objectives to promote Christ-like growth in measurable ways. It almost sounds like you have to write your eval, your self-evaluation. And I never did like doing those kind of things in my job. But anyway, here's what you started off with. Share your goals and objectives and ask somebody to keep you accountable, meaning to keep you moving towards your goal. That's what it means to be accountable in this situation anyway, is you have a goal and you need somebody to help you get there. So how do you do that? Well, you study together. Part of the time should be spent around a portion of the word, thinking together about what it means and how it applies to get your goals accomplished. You should pray together, which means there will be a time when need to share in concerns and struggles. There'll be a time when you need to share these things with each other. So you got to have somebody that you can kind of have a shoulder to lean on and get some help. And the last thing I would mention here under the establishing goals and objectives is establish a schedule. Develop a schedule to give guidance as to the use of your time with the Lord, with the family, with church and the team and so on. And then how often are you going to meet with your accountability partner? You know, set it up. So be intentional about it, because if you're not intentional, it will fade away. How'd you do it? Oh, I'm doing okay. Okay, great. Let's go do this. You know, and you go off and you're doing something different. So establish a schedule. Develop a schedule to give guidance to the use of time. And so the first one is establish goals and objectives. And the second major point is just some warnings, some cautions here. First is be honest and humble about struggles. If you want to be held accountable, you need to be honest about what you're having, that you're struggling with those accountability goals. Watch the tendency to protect those comfort zones and layers of self-protection. You know, identify where you feel comfortable at, and maybe you need to disconnect from that kind of thing. So be honest. Number two, be patient and understanding. Don't come across as condemning. Maintain a spirit of acceptance of the other person. So if you ask somebody, or if you're asked to be accountable, to be an accountability partner, be patient and be understanding. Don't condemn. Maintain a spirit of acceptance. This doesn't mean that they can't challenge or an exhortation or even rebuke what's being said, but it does mean that it needs to be done in love and with patience and acceptance. So you need to be honest, be patient, and third, you need to be faithful or dependable. Whatever your plan is, whatever your goal is, like on that missionary pathway, I have a lot of things that they need to do. So there's some goals that have to be done. And then the last, number four, is trust your accountability partner. There are some people who are ready made to be accountability partners, but there are some that are not. But you cannot, I will say this, you cannot succeed in your goals and your objectives if you don't have an accountability partner. It is whatever simplicity, however simple your goal is, an accountability partner just helps get you through it. So let me just say this at the end here. So we're all accountable to somebody, whether it's God, our spouse, our supervisors. There's never a shortage of accountability in our life. We need to understand that it's there for a reason. God wants to use accountability, especially out of His Word and His church, to make us better people to serve Him. And never balk at being accountable. We should recognize that accountability is a valuable thing in our life, and it does help us. All right, well, let's pray. A couple minutes early, we'll dismiss. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this study. As we've gone through a lot of traits of maturity, marks of maturity, Lord, to help us to guide our life and direct ourselves. We pray, Father, for the service this morning that Pastor Brian's word, which is your word, but he's just the voice in the mouthpiece. Pray, Father, that you would give him empowerment, a power to speak, and Lord, through your Holy Spirit, that the people that are hearing the word today would be impacted in a powerful way. We thank you and praise you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good lesson, man.
Praise the Lord. Thank you.
Heard put that way. That's great. Thank you.
I don't think I've heard something about accountability in that either.
I was thinking, and not trying to add anything to it, because I thought it was terrific, but I got to thinking about 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, and pulling down the strongholds, casting down imaginations, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
That's good. That's a good follow-up.
I'll tell you, those are the two times this thing can run away from
next
us,
surgery,
is our thought life.
I checked.
Yes.
And it gets us in trouble because we sin in the air.
Amen.
The other guy don't know it, but it's going on.
It's happening.
It's one of the toughest things,
I think
anyway. Admit, this,
so that was 2 Corinthians.
Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5.
2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5.
Actually, I should have read 6 along, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled.
Amen.
And that's just exactly.
There's a lot of verses that parallel there.
Let's
see, we got my mom, Jeremy, Nan and Beth, and Kathy Limmer. Hi to everybody that's watching. Love you guys all. See you when we see you. Bye-bye.